Good morning. Glad to see all of you this morning. You see, Dan's not up here this morning, but we're very glad to have Paul Twiss with us to share the Word of God from the pulpit. Paul has a very interesting background. He was raised in England, something that will become evident here in a minute. He studied at Cambridge in engineering, and it was at Cambridge that he met his wife, Laura, who was also studying engineering at Cambridge. He served in the Royal Navy for 7 years. And during his time in the Royal Navy, Paul made the decision to serve the Lord full-time in the Christian ministry. And so after his last deployment, he and his wife, Laura, made the move to America. And they have been for the last 3 years out in California studying at the Master's Seminary. And Paul also serves as the personal assistant to John MacArthur. So you can imagine also what an interesting job that has been, to say the least. We look forward to his ministry and the blessing of his ministry this morning. We can't wait to hear your preaching.
Thank you for those kind words of introduction. It's a great thing to be here with you this morning. Our text is Isaiah 11, reading from verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain. From Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he will lift up a standard for the nations, and assemble the banished ones of Israel, and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the east. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams and make men walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your grace towards us. Thank you that while we were still enemies of you, you saw fit to crush your Son, and that by his blood we are washed clean. By the blood of your Son, we stand before you in garments of righteousness. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we can come together this morning because of that gospel and worship you, that we can approach you with gladness in our hearts, with hope, and we can worship you as our King, as our Father. And we commit this time to you. I pray that everything that happens this morning would honor you. As we sing to you, as we pray, as we look at your word, would you richly bless our time together? Father, you know what's in every heart. You know the issues in people's lives. You know the sin. I pray, Father, that you would be at work so as to conform us to the image of your Son, that you would straighten hearts this morning for the praise of your glory. In the preaching of the word, would you be exalted? We commit these things to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. July 1939, and war is looming on the horizon in mainland Europe. The British government know that they will soon be involved in this war, and so they begin to make preparations, both for those that would go and fight and for those that would stay. One of the preparations they make for those that would be left behind is to print some posters. They print 3 posters, the aim of which is to encourage the people in the UK to give them hope and bring about steadfastness in the war effort. So the first poster reads, "Your courage, your cheerfulness, and your resolution will bring us victory." The second poster reads, "Your freedom is in peril. Defend it with all your might." And these first 2 posters are rolled out all across the country in bus shelters and train stations and restaurants everywhere, so as to get that message across to the people. Now, the third poster is reserved. It's held back. They don't use it immediately. They keep it for a time when they anticipate things will be particularly dark, particularly difficult. So, for example, they thought that at some point during the war, maybe Hitler's troops would invade the UK. They would set foot on British soil, at which point the third poster would be used. As it was never used. The war came to an end in 1945, and those 2.5 million copies of that third poster were still stored in a warehouse somewhere in northeast England. And they were forgotten about until, that is, the year 2000, when a bookshop owner purchased 2 boxes of artifacts, old books, at an auction. And she took them home and she opened the boxes and she found inside a few copies of that third poster, which read, "Keep calm and carry on." Now, you probably know that poster. You have that image in your mind. You know how it has been trivialized recently and changed 100 different times. So you see things like, "Keep calm and have a cupcake," "Keep calm and celebrate," "Keep spending and carry on shopping," "Freak out and call mum," "Stay stressed and give up," or one of my favorites, "Keep calm and fake a British accent." But as much as it has been reprinted and trivialized, we mustn't forget the original purpose of those posters, which was to bring about hope in a people during dark times. As we look at Isaiah 11 this morning, we find a message not too far away from that. Isaiah gives these words from God to the people so as to encourage them and give them hope during difficult times. Now, it may be, as you think of the book of Isaiah, you think of it generally in 2 halves. The first half of the book giving oracles of judgment and woe to God's people because of their idolatry. And then the second half of the book of Isaiah, you may think of as being oracles of salvation and redemption, God saying through his prophet that he is not done with his people. And while that's not wrong, and that's a helpful, very general outline for the book of Isaiah, it's important to realize that at the same time, in keeping with the rest of the Old Testament and in keeping with the rest of God's plan of redemption, Isaiah is doing something else. All the way through the book, he is painting for us portraits of the Messiah. And so we see at the very end of Isaiah, portraits of the Messiah as an anointed conqueror, one who will overthrow his enemy and bring about restoration. We see in the middle of the book, portraits of the Messiah as the suffering servant, one who will be crushed and cut off for the sake of his people. And then at the very beginning of the book, we have portraits of the Messiah as a king who gloriously reigns over his people. Not three different people, one Messiah in three different angles. And so Isaiah 11 is for us a portrait of the coming king. It is split into two halves. The first is a poem, verses 1 through 10, that communicates to us very simply the message that the king is coming. And then the second half of the chapter, another poem, communicates the simple message that he will gather his people. And this portrait is given so as to be a source of hope for us. The king is coming and he will gather his people. Now the immediate context is that King Ahaz is on the throne. He's a godless man. He doesn't fear the Lord and he puts his trust in Assyria. Assyria is a mighty military power that has been raised up by the Lord to bring judgment on God's people. But they go about it in such a way that they don't acknowledge him and they believe all their strength to be of themselves. So in Isaiah 10, God says that he will cut them down because of their pride and because of the way in which they've gone about their business. He will cut them down and we are left with a picture of Assyrian warriors, a forest of them cut down. And it's with that picture that Isaiah speaks in verse 1 and says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. This is the introduction to the king. And we need to notice the uniqueness of this king from the very beginning. You see, he describes him as a shoot of Jesse, which is unique because all the way through the history of Israel, as we think about the southern kingdom of Judah, the kings are referenced back to David. David is always the benchmark to which they're compared. It's always, he did right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David did, or he did wickedness in the eyes of the Lord unlike his father David. And here we find him, the king, being compared not to David but to Jesse. And the point that Isaiah is making is that this is a second David. This is a second David who will bear much fruit. And God's people can take hope even in this simple introduction because we know that this king will come and his reign will not be one that's marked by failure, but one that will bear much fruit. Isaiah goes on from this introduction to speak about what I call the coronation of the king, drawing attention not to his earthly crown, but to the spirit of the Lord, which will rest upon him. Again, this is unique because all the way through the Old Testament, the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are told about is one of temporal abiding. So we see in Exodus, the men build the tabernacle, they receive the Spirit to accomplish that task, and then it departs from them. In the book of Judges, we have Gideon and Samson, they receive the Spirit to carry out the job that God has called them to, and then the Spirit leaves. And so on and so forth. The Spirit in the Old Testament, as we have it, in our Bibles, is one that comes and then goes. And Isaiah says, this king has the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. It abides with him. It does not leave him. It clings to him like a garment. And it affects all that he does. We see this as it says it's a spirit of wisdom and understanding. They're judicial terms. So he's saying, this king has a spirit which enables him to perceive all, to understand all situations, unlike Ahaz. and he judges in perfect accordance with the will of God. It's a spirit of counsel and strength. These are military terms. Unlike the Assyrian army, this king knows the perfect course of action, and he has the power in and of himself to see it through. And it's a spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. Knowledge of the Lord and fear of the Lord, which is to say this second David is one who perfectly reveres God. He truly is a man after God's own heart, and God's people can take hope in his coming. Well, Isaiah continues now to look at the king's reign. He introduces him. He says he has humble beginnings, but he will bear much fruit. He says he's anointed in a particular way with the Spirit of the Lord. And then he looks at his reign and he says in verse 3, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The original language is very deliberate here. The point being communicated is that every ounce of his ability to delight in something, all of his capacity to delight in something, is spent on this one thing, namely the fear of the Lord. And there has never been a man who walked this earth of who this could be said. He delights in the fear of the Lord. You see, we all delight in something. We all spend our pleasures on things, on meaningless, temporary things. But this king wakes in the morning and his highest thought, his greatest delight, is on the fear of the Lord, is on perfect obedience to his law, is in walking perfectly in reverence to Yahweh. And there are consequences to living a life like this. There is a strong connection between this line and the very next. He delights in the fear of the Lord, and because of that, he will not judge by what his eyes see. He will not make a decision by what his eyes hear. This king will not be deceived by men. He will not be misled. He upholds the case of the poor. You see, one of the ugliest manifestations of sin in the human heart is a preferential treatment of people. And we see it in every society, such that the poor to some degree are always oppressed and the rich to some degree are always exalted. We all do it, and it's rooted in a fear of man. Isaiah says this king does not fear man, but he fears perfectly the Lord. And so he judges with righteousness. He won't be pressured by someone's stature. He won't be pressured by someone's bank account or by someone's title. But he will judge with righteousness, and he will slay the wicked with the breath of his mouth. With a word, as this king speaks, he will slay the wicked. When this king arrives, he will get rid of all wickedness and all evil on this earth. I have a friend who lives in Shetland. I know for most of you, you don't know where Shetland is. If you look at the map of the UK and you have England and then Scotland, and if you go off the north coast and you just keep going up towards the North Pole, eventually you'll reach an island called Shetland. And I joke with my friend there, you know, have you received electricity yet? Do you know what the internet is, as we email back and forth? But one of the bonuses of living there is the crime rate is incredibly low. He does not fear for his children the same things that we would fear for ours. But you know that that is not the norm. This earth is characterized by the wickedness of men. And Isaiah says, when this king comes, with the word of his mouth, he will slay the wicked. They will not be allowed to enter into his kingdom. And all subsequent evil will be stamped out. And so intrinsic and inherent is this quality of righteousness and this steadfastness in righteousness that it says he wears these qualities like a belt around his waist. They never leave him. He's always ready to execute perfect judgment. And this is a source of great hope for God's people. To know that there is a day coming when the king arrives and all wickedness will be gone. All oppression will be over. Well, Isaiah continues. to look at the kingdom of the king. Having looked at his reign, he then focuses verses 6 through 9 on the kingdom of the king. And the key point to understand as we read these familiar verses is that when Adam fell, all of creation fell with him. When Adam turned his back on the Creator and he set himself up as God, not only did mankind fall, but all of creation fell with him. God had entrusted to Adam all of creation. He said, you will represent me, you will rule over creation, you will subdue it. And so when he fell, he took with him all that had been entrusted to him. So that the stars, which Job tells us God set in place and God knows by name, and the stars that sang to the glory of God no longer sing as they once sang. The rocks and the rivers and the mountains were denied their opportunity to fully glorify the Maker when Adam sinned. But this king comes and he brings about complete redemption of all of creation. We see this in at least three ways. The first is that the predator and prey will be reconciled, verse 6. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. Not only that, but the meat eaters will return to their state in the Garden of Eden of eating plants. He says in verse 7 that the lion will eat straw like the ox. And then thirdly, there will no longer be any threat from the animal kingdom to mankind. He says in verse 6, a little boy will lead them. He says again, more pointedly, that the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. He'll put his hand on the viper's den and there will be no hurt for him. Our two boys are 5 and 2, and they're boys. They love to explore, they love to push the boundaries, to go where they haven't been and to keep going further in their explorations. And there's a sense in which we want to encourage that sense of adventure in them. But we always need to be watching them and knowing where they are, just so as they don't put themselves in a position of danger. Isaiah says that when this king comes, little boys will play and they'll explore. And with muddied hands and untied shoelaces, they'll play near snakes' nests, and there'll be no harm that comes to them. He will restore all of creation. There will be no hurt. There'll be no pain. Why? Because, verse 9, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. This king will bring with him a knowing of God's holiness and a knowing of God's splendor and all of his excellencies so great as the tons of ocean bear down on the seabed, so also will a knowledge of the glory of the Lord be present on this earth, and it will transform all of creation. And all will look towards the one from whom such knowledge flows. Verse 10, in that day the nations will look, they will resort, they will inquire of the root of Jesse. And see how, even as Isaiah closes this first poem, he cannot help but set forth once more the uniqueness of the king. In verse 1, he calls him a shoot from Jesse, which is to say, he comes from Jesse, he's a second David. In verse 10, he says he is a root of Jesse, which is to say, quite simply, he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last, and he will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and his resting place will be glorious. And this is a source of great comfort for God's people if you know this king. You see, the question that arises from a text like this before you can derive any source of hope for yourself in times of trouble is whether you know this king. Because Jesus came and people did not receive him as king. John the Baptist came and he prepared the way for Christ, and he said, "There is one coming after me whose sandals I am not worthy to tie," which is to say, there's a king coming. And yet they did not receive him as king. Jesus received this baptism. He received the anointing of the Holy Spirit for all to see, and yet they did not receive him as king. He performed many miracles. He raised the dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and Jesus spoke and he woke up and walked out of the tomb. He healed the sick, and yet they did not receive him as king. They welcomed him in as if he was a king, and then 3 days later they called out for his crucifixion. And so the question is not whether you know the name of this king. The question is not whether you know some things about this king. The question is not whether you hang out with people that know this king, but the question is whether you know this king. Jesus commands the crowds. In John chapter 7, Jesus says to the crowds, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now that's a direct allusion to verse 3 of Isaiah 11. He says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Now why is Jesus doing that? He's calling the crowds to his own standard of righteousness, to the king's standard of righteousness. Well, it's because he says you will know them by their fruit. If your life does not resemble to some degree something of the righteousness of this king, if there are not patterns in your life of righteousness that imitate, resemble, or echo this king, then you cannot assume that you are of the king. And you must come to him and plead for his mercy, that he would give you a new heart and you would follow him. And for all those that are born of God, knowing the king, those that know the king, the children of God, this is a source of hope. And the hope is found, note this, the hope is found in the who and not the when. See, we can dissect this passage and we can talk about all kinds of nuances of prophetic fulfillment and when these verses are to be fulfilled, and we can enter into debates with other Christians, but we must not miss the wood for the trees. Isaiah 11 is given to us to tell us most pointedly about the who and not the when. The hope is found in the fact that the king is coming. The king is coming. And when you know that truth, when you know in your heart and you've committed this portrait of this king to your soul, and you know that he will one day be here, and you will stand before him and he will lift the curse of all of creation, and all trials and afflictions will finally be over, such that cancer and stillborn babies and miscarriages and car wrecks will no longer be a reality of life. When you know this truth, then this is a source of great hope for God's people. Isaiah doesn't stop there. That is but the first half of this portrait. He carries on into a second poem which communicates to us very simply the truth that the king will gather his people. He says, verses 1 to 10, the king is coming. And then he says, and he will gather his people. And they're not two separate truths, but two overlapping, intertwined realities that form for us one complete portrait of the Messiah. And the key thing to be mindful of as we look at these verses is the Exodus. One of the greatest events in all of Israel's history, as God redeemed his people from Egypt, he crushed Pharaoh, he opened up the waters. This was not a small thing for God's people. This was an event that would have been rehearsed amongst them over and over. As the scriptures were read, as it was taught to the children, they were diligently pursuing an understanding of this so that they would not forget that it was God that saved them with a strong and a mighty hand. And even that phrase, as you read the Exodus narrative, that phrase is so key. That God crushed Pharaoh with a strong and a mighty hand. That he opened up the waters with a strong and a mighty hand. That he led his people out with a strong and a mighty hand. So that when Isaiah says in verse 11, he will again recover the second time with his hand, the people make all kinds of connections. Lights would go on for Isaiah's audience as they hear this. It's as if he is playing for them a familiar tune. An oh so familiar tune, but it is somehow different this time. There is just one note that's not the same. And that's because Isaiah is not pointing them backwards, but he's pointing them forwards. And he's saying, if you thought that first Exodus was important, if you thought that first Exodus was significant, then wait until you see what happens when this king comes. There is a second Exodus coming, says Isaiah, that is so great and so magnificent that it will make the first one look like a small thing. How is it big? How is it better? Three ways. First, he will gather his people from all over the earth, not just from the nation of Egypt, but he says from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. These locations are for Isaiah the most northerly and southerly, easterly and westerly points that he knows. He's saying he will get his people from all over the globe, not just from one nation. The second Exodus will be greater than the first because of this. And also, not only will he gather them from all over the face of the earth, but he will establish peace and unity among them. In verse 13, he says, the jealousy of Ephraim will depart. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. You see, God had intended his people to be a united people. And all the way back in 1 Kings chapter 12, they become a divided people. He wanted them to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, a light to all of the surrounding nations. And yet they became a divided people. There are few things that are so dishonoring to God as disunity amongst his people. And God says, when this king comes, he will bring unity and peace once more to the nation of Israel. Not only will he bring peace, but they will then become a force for maintaining good in his kingdom. In verse 14, there will be a swooping down and a plundering and a possessing of all subsequent wickedness in this kingdom. And then finally, Isaiah says that he will bring in the Gentiles. This second Exodus will be so much greater than the first because he will not only bring in Israel, but also will he bring in the Gentiles. We see this most clearly in verse 16 where he says, just as there was for Israel. So Isaiah is now making a comparison with Israel. He's spoken about the fact that he will gather in his people Israel. And now in verse 16 he makes a comparison and says, there's another group that will be gathered in on that day. And so committed is the Lord to bringing in the Gentiles that he will utterly destroy every physical object in their way. He will strike the Sea of Egypt into seven streams so that they walk to him dry shod, with sandals on, like a walk in the park towards their king. I praise God for all of the missionary endeavors that are going on around the world today. Paul quotes in Romans 15 this text, making the point that his missionary endeavors are in some way imitating what the king will one day do. All subsequent missionary endeavors are essentially carrying out the work that will happen when this second Exodus comes. And I've had the privilege of visiting missionaries over the world. I've visited missionaries in places where it is not okay to name the name of Jesus, where it does not go down well to call people unto Christ. I've seen something of the difficulties involved with learning another language. I've seen something of the difficulties involved with learning another culture. And I praise God for that work, and I acknowledge that in his wisdom, he has ordained all of those trials. None of that missionary work is wasted. And yet Isaiah says that when this king comes, all obstacles will be completely removed. And all of the elect will walk unto the king with ease. The root and the shoot of Jesse will stand, and he will bring in his people. And so great and magnificent will be that second Exodus that it will make the first one seem like child's play. God will destroy the obstacles in their path. He will call them unto the resting place, which will be glorious. And as we see this second truth, the king is coming and he will gather his people, we must ask again, are you in his people? Are you in his people? When Jesus came, he preached a message of good news. It was not bad news that Jesus preached. He came and he preached a message of salvation and of redemption. And yet people did not acknowledge his kingship. They did not receive his message and they were not in his people. He was surrounded by crowds his whole earthly life. All through the Gospel of John, we see how Jesus is surrounded by crowds, and it seems like they are saying yes to the Christ. They constantly affirm something about him. They say yes to something about Jesus, and yet they do not receive his message of salvation. You can say yes to something about Christ, and yet you have never acknowledged his kingship in your life. And you can say yes to all that you want, but if you do not receive the gospel that he preached, and you do not receive Christ as he is in the Bible, then you will not be numbered among his people on this day. We must not let our hearts deceive us, but examine whether we have truly accepted the kingship of Christ. Not whether you say the same things as his people. Not whether you come to Sunday worship with his people. Not even whether you claim to be with his people, but whether you are in his people. Because for those that are not, there is no hope. The brokenness and the futility of this life is as bad as it seems, and there is no hope of any relief. But if you are in the king's people, then you must set your mind on this truth. This singular truth that the king is coming and he will gather his people. The problem with so many Christians today is that they're not doing the right thing with their minds. Paul says that we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is to say we don't fixate on the problems and the struggles and the hardness and the brokenness of this life. It does us no good to focus on our problems. It does us the world of good to fixate upon the king. To etch this portrait into your mind and to know that your king is coming and he will gather in all of his people. And that is not to minimize the trials of life. They are real. We are subject to the same brokenness of life as everyone else, and God never promises that as one of his children we would be exempt. But in as quickly as we acknowledge the problems and the trials of life, we set our mind on the king. The king is coming, and that is for God's children a source of ever-present hope. It is what will enable us to stand when trials come. It's what will enable us to honor the Lord in the midst of trial. To know that the king is coming and he will gather his people is what enables us to praise the Lord in the midst of pain and affliction. The king is coming and he will gather his people. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that the king is coming and he will gather his people. Thank you that you have not yet finished your story. Jesus came and he preached a message of salvation and redemption. He lived an obedient life and he died on the cross. He rose again and ascended, but he is coming. He will return as the king and he will establish his kingdom. He will rid the earth of all wickedness and unrighteousness. He will uphold the case of the poor. and he will lift the curse off creation. We praise you, Father, that these truths are given to us, that we can set our focus on the coming King. And I pray that we would do this, Lord. Please, would the words of Isaiah 11 take root in our hearts, that we would bear much fruit based upon these words. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, and I ask for your gracious work of salvation, that they too could proclaim with gladness that the King is coming. For all of your children, help us, Father, to meditate on the coming of the King. May it be our highest thought that Jesus is returning. May we delight day and day and day that the King will one day be here, that very soon the King will be here, and he will gather his people unto him, and his resting place will be glorious. I commit these things to you, Lord, and I plead for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.